Hello, my name is Father Boniface. I am a Benedictine priest and monk of St. Vincent Archabbey in La Trobe, Pennsylvania, and I have the great pleasure of speaking with Abbot Nicholas, who is the abbot of a Romanian Byzantine monastery in Wisconsin. Abbot Nicholas, it's wonderful to be with you.
It's good to be with you, Father Boniface. An absolute pleasure.
And please remind me of the patronage, the name of your monastery.
The monastery is interesting. The patronage of the monastery is Holy Resurrection, because the early church, the first monastics, the first Christian monastics at least, were certainly centered around the Holy Sepulchre, really, where it all began. And so we chose that name because it's a very popular name in monastic life. But interestingly enough, the village we are in, we didn't name it. It was named 150 years ago, but the village we live in is called St. Nazian's, after St. Gregory the theologian, St. Gregory Nazianzus in the Latin Church. So that he's our patron too. And also our chapel is consecrated to Our Lady, Searcher for the Lost, a very old patronal feast of Our Lady going back to 7th, 8th century Syria.
Abbot Nicholas, I'm sure that our listeners can already pick up from your accent that you're not from these parts.
I'm not from these parts, and my accent is not even Romanian, but I do belong to the Romanian Greek Catholic Church here in the USA. My background is very diverse. I'm from a Greek family who were in Egypt for several generations, and I was born in Egypt. And then we moved to Australia when I was a young boy, about 7. And I grew up in Australia, and about 25 years ago I came to the U.S. to begin a Greek Catholic monastery.
Tell us a little bit more about your journey of faith.
Well, I guess, you know, the memory of my faith journey would go back to when I was about 5 or 6, my first memory that I can remember. And it was in Egypt, and remember, Egypt is a place where certainly then, and still, but much more then, was very cosmopolitan, very many apostolic Christian churches going back to apostolic times, still there. And I remember visiting churches that went back to the 5th century as a boy. So that made an impression on me, which is something that's probably foreign to Americans. This is a relatively new country. And then I remember in one of those churches, it was actually the Greek Orthodox Church in Port Said, where we lived. During the Divine Liturgy, I had some sort of, it wasn't really a vision, but it was some sort of mystical experience. It was an insight, something like that. And then I knew that I wanted to be a monk and a priest. And it never left me. And so ever since then, it's been trying to make that happen, try to relive that experience in some way, and that's why I became a priest. I became a monk and I became a priest, and eventually I felt my background is so diverse. I'm Greek, I'm a Greek Catholic in America. I didn't really have a monastery that I would fit in, and I wanted to be a monk. So I had to create my own monastery and establish that Holy Resurrection Monastery was established more or less to give me a home. And with God's grace, with God's blessing, I was able to not just be about me, but to get others that wanted to live the kind of life I wanted to live. And so they were able to help me establish a monastery and therefore a home for me and for them.
Tell us a little bit about the monastery, and then I want to circle back around to some of the steps in your journey.
Our monastery really was inspired by my background. We wanted to be a Byzantine Catholic monastery, but as close to an Orthodox monastery in its form of life as possible in America and still be Catholic. After Vatican II, and also after the promulgation of Orientale Lumen in 1995, we were started about 1995. That view, which before was only kind of seedling, I guess, that view of the renewal of the Greek Catholic churches began to become more pronounced. and to bring the Greek Catholic churches back to their roots, their Byzantine roots, and theology and spirituality and liturgy. And of course, in the East, particularly in the Byzantine East, I think probably in all the East, monastic life is such an integral part of that. In the Latin Church, less so since the 16th century probably, but in the Byzantine Church, that remained. And so in order to renew the Greek Catholic churches back to their roots, back to their firmer Byzantine identity, there's no other way of doing it except with an authentic monasticism, that is, authentic to that tradition. And by and large, after the Unias and the Latin triumphalism, that didn't really happen. It's only Vatican II that really was able and had the freedom and the lack of being dependent on Latin triumphalism to kind of inspire and encourage the Eastern Catholic churches to not just mimic the Latin Church, but to go back to their own traditions, remain Catholic, but re-establish, revive their own special Eastern identity, whether it be Syriac or Coptic or Byzantine, in our case Byzantine, or of the Greek Constantinopolitan tradition.
I'm thinking our listeners probably know little about monasticism of any form, and if you could just give a little window into what your day is like or where the monastery is situated, just to give a paint a picture of what that monastic life would be like.
Sure. The fact, Father Boniface, that you're a Benedictine is good, because Byzantine monasticism is based on a very old form of monasticism that predates Benedict. But because Benedictine monasticism is the oldest surviving monasticism in the Latin Church, I would say it's closest to our form of monastic life. So it wouldn't be that different. On a weekday, we wake up. The first church service is at 5:30, which is the night office. It goes for about half an hour, and all our services are mainly in English. We use a little bit of other languages, Greek and Slavonic and Romanian and sometimes Spanish, but it's mainly in English. So we do that service, and that lasts for about 20 minutes. And then we recite together the Jesus Prayer in silence with the prayer for 20 minutes. And then we have a break, again in silence, and then we come back to the church at 6:45 and sing Matins and the First Hour. So the Byzantine service is somewhat longer than the Latin service, even in Benedictine usage. And then we have breakfast, and we break the silence after breakfast. And then we have our morning work, whether it be looking after guests or administration or writing or teaching or going out and giving missions. And then we meet at noon for the third and sixth hour. We have lunch, and then we do the afternoon work, or if we need to catch up with some study and some prayer and some rest. And then at 10 to 5, we do the ninth hour, and then we pray the Jesus Prayer together in silence for 20 minutes. And then we have Vespers. And then Vespers finishes at about 6 o'clock, and we have supper, again in silence with readings and with guests joining us if they're staying at the monastery for retreats. And then after supper, we wash up, and it's kind of like a recreation time where we wash up and mix amongst ourselves and talk and so on. And then we have compline at 8 o'clock, which goes for about 20 minutes, and then the day finishes and we have silence. And the next morning we begin. You would notice that we don't have divine liturgy, which is something very different than the Latin Church. But our services are very elaborate, very long, including the divine liturgy. Most smaller monasteries don't have the divine liturgy, the more traditional Byzantine ones, because, well, you would have to spend 5 hours in church, and most small monasteries, particularly if they've got to support themselves, just can't do that. And so, and we don't cut out the other services and do liturgy as a shortcut. That's not the way it works. You have to prepare. The liturgy is the apex. So we never celebrate the liturgy unless we've celebrated all the services to prepare for it and to fast as well. So the liturgy celebrated on big feasts, on Saturday and on Sunday.
Hmm. Wow, beautiful. And how many monks?
There are nine of us at the moment, of which three are priests and two are deacons.
Beautiful. The Lord is sending you
the monks. Lord is blessing us. We need the blessings to be sustained. I always say the three pillars of that we need is the most important, the most difficult is vocations. To get vocations, good vocations, and to keep them. In our culture, in our time, that's the most ambitious. The second most difficult is, of course, to support ourselves. We're a people's monastery, so we seek it to support ourselves, not through industry, because we're not big enough and our facilities not. We do sell coffee, label coffee and sell coffee, but it's more a people's ministry. Our retreats, our work with social media, our work in the new evangelization. And then the third most important is our recognition in the church and our collaboration with the hierarchy and with other monasteries. And so they would be, I would call, the three pillars of nurturing our monastic foundation.
You mentioned social media. I imagine our listeners might be curious to look you up. How would they connect?
Yes, they could go to our webpage. Our website is www.hrm, for Holy Resurrection Monastery, www.hrmonline.org. And on that website, there's a lot of information about our monastery. There's a lot of photos. There's quite a few videos, and an interview I did with Father Mitch Parkour a few years ago for EWTN. And recently, just a year ago, last Holy Week, Shalom TV, based in India and England and the US, came and did a documentary on our monastery. Mm. And, if I might say, an excellent documentary. Mm. They really, I think, got what our monastery was about. So I was very, very happy with it. You know, sometimes these film crews and that don't really understand monastic life. But I felt Shalom TV did a wonderful job capturing the spirit of our monastic life.
Abbot Nicholas, I note from your description of the day how much of the day is structured around the divine office, times in church. It's really definitive of monastic
Absolutely.
Life.
Absolutely. In the Byzantine tradition of monasticism, the liturgical worship is very, 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 very central. In other forms of Eastern monastic life, maybe the eremitical is a bit stronger, particularly the Copts or the Syrians. They have the services too, but not all the monks are present at them. But in the Byzantine, and that happens in the Byzantine tradition too, but in the Byzantine tradition, the liturgical life, I would say, of all the traditions, is probably the most emphasized.
And I always think of that drawing from the image of St. Therese as the kind of circulatory system of the church, really the beating heart and the liturgy almost pushing blood to the rest of the body of Christ, the church.
Yes, and it's true, but you do have to be careful because piety, some Catholics don't understand that piety can be different. So Byzantine piety, whether Catholic or Orthodox, in the fundamentals, it's the same as Latin piety, but the differences go very deep too. And so people have to understand that it's really a different piety, and so you can't exactly apply the same principles in all details to the Latin church and to the Byzantine church and therefore to Latin monasticism and Byzantine monasticism.
It must be the fulfillment of a dream, or at least the fulfilling of a dream for you to finally have a monastery and to have brothers. You just gave us a little overview of your journey, but it's clear that there were some fits and starts and some bumps along the way. And
oh, absolutely. To found a monastery in the U.S. in the 21st century, in one small Byzantine Catholic jurisdiction in America, did have its challenges and does have its challenges. But the Lord is good, and it's His monastery and His work. We're just on for the ride. So that makes me able to sleep peacefully at night, that he's in charge. It's not about me, it's about him, and therefore I just pass it on to him and he does the rest. We're just spokes in the wheel.
Can you share with us a little bit more of the inner journey that happens as you confront different trials? And I'm sure along the way you probably wondered, would a monastery ever come about? Would you ever be able to join something? How do you persevere through those kinds of trials?
I think the vision, this is something we have, our nine monks, we have different ages from 76, 77 to the oldest, to the youngest, who is 23. So there's a big, and we're all very different, from two Australians, one Canadian, one Irishman, and then the other are Americans, and different personalities. But because we began, and I'm kind of the founder, I say I was able to impart the vision I had to my brothers and spiritual sons. And I think we share a common vision. It's easy to do that when it's a founding community, when, you know, and so that's very important, because in other ways we are very different, but I do think we share the common vision, and that is that the sacramental life of the Church, particularly with its Byzantine piety, which is less known than Latin piety, is an essential part of the survival of the Catholic Church. I think that's the essence of it. And at this time of the new evangelization and the crisis in the Church, particularly I think in the Western world, Western Christianity, even Roman Catholicism, is known but not known very well. But Byzantine spirituality, Byzantine piety, is something new. It's something most people don't know. And therefore, in some ways, they're not as prejudiced to hear about it. And so I think that gives us a little bit of an advantage in preaching something that is very old and that most Catholics haven't heard before. Now, with Latin piety, they've heard it before, they haven't understood it, and they haven't really, but they think they've heard it all before, and right, nothing new can be said to them. So that's why I find that we can reach both very progressive Catholics and very conservative Catholics, and the message, they're both all ears to hear about it, because it's something they've never heard before. And I think that gives us, in that respect, an edge on Roman Catholics, in that respect, not in all respects.
Absolutely. And I think something of the liturgy is so attractive.
The liturgy, of course, is part of the piety, yes, and I think it's a revelation for Roman Catholics to see a different piety than their own that is equally Catholic, equally old, equally as apostolic, equally as spread out throughout the world. I think it's a revelation to most Roman Catholics, and it should be, but more needs to be made of that. I think the monolithic model of Western Christianity, and particularly Roman Catholicism after Vatican II, we're getting away from that. And before we create novelties, we need to go back to the other apostolic traditions that are as equally Catholic, equally as apostolic, and discover those as well. And that's one of the main charisms of our monastery.
Abbot Nicholas, you were ordained a priest before the founding of this monastery.
Yes, my journey is, because of my background, is very... I was baptized in the Greek Orthodox Church as an infant in Egypt. My mother was Roman Catholic, though. She was Greek, but she was Roman Catholic. My father was certainly Greek Orthodox. I was baptized in the Greek Orthodox Church, but grew up in both. In Egypt, that was kind of common, because there were so many apostolic Christians, they were all minorities, so they kind of intermingled. We went to Australia when I was a young boy, I was 6 or 7, and there I became assimilated more into the Catholic Church, because there were more Catholics than there were Orthodox, obviously. In Australia is a more Catholic than Orthodox country, although there's a significant Orthodox community in Australia, particularly Greek. So I grew up in that, and the calling that I felt at a young age never left me. And it was a way of living a faith that I would be more universal. The main reason I'm a Catholic and I'm not Orthodox, it's probably the most fundamental reason. I believed after the fall of the Byzantine Empire that the Byzantine Emperor had a kind of almost surrogate role of keeping the church united. Once that left, I believe there is a vacuum in the Orthodox Church of all the autocephalous churches somehow being united. It's passed on to the secular rulers, but you know, secular rulers of secular democracies or worse are not the Byzantine Emperor who the gods anointed. They're just not, you know. President Putin might be a wonderful man, even a good Christian, but you can't claim that he has a central role to play in ecclesiology, which you could have for the emperor. And so in that vacuum, for me, the history of the West, because of historical reasons, is different, of course, from very early on, from St. Ambrose of Milan to the fall of the Western Empire and then the revival of the Western Empire with the papacy in ecclesial, you know, as the Bishop of Rome with greater central jurisdiction. In a vacuum, I don't think the present papal understanding is perfect, particularly for Eastern Christians, but it's the best available than having nothing, which in Orthodoxy, on that level, it doesn't exist on the other level, but on that top level, I think there is a bit of a vacuum, and that's why there's a little bit of, unfortunately, a little bit of rivalry between the Moscow Patriarchate and the Ecumenical Patriarchate.
Well, and along that line, St. John Paul II and Pope Francis have reiterated the same openness to a re-envisioning of the papacy that would allow for a head.
That's a great hope. That's a great hope. And it's going to take time because of course, the Orthodox themselves aren't united in what
right.
the central authority of Orthodoxy should look like. So it's going to, and this is often a problem in the Catholic Orthodox dialogue that Catholic Orthodox commissions meet, and then sometimes the members of the Orthodox commissions fight amongst themselves about unity, and the Catholic side kind of observers. That's a reality. We have to accept that. But I think I am confident that the future for union between East and West, between the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, it might take 100 years, it might take 1,000 years, but I don't think it's going to go backwards. Because the threat from fundamentalist secularism, from fundamentalist Islam, from even some forms of fundamental Christianity, whether it be Catholic or Orthodox, fundamentalist Orthodox, or fundamentalist evangelical fundamentalism, of
course.
All those threats are so destructive of the church and of the future and are so prevalent that I think church unity amongst the balance, the more real Christians, if you will, we will have to ally with each other to make our case for real Christianity and real Catholicism and real Orthodoxy. And so I think, and for the by extension, hopefully real Islam too.
Right.
So I think, given those pressures, the churches will continue to grow closer to make that happen. The relationship between the Catholic and Orthodox Church has improved vastly and is improving every day, locally and internationally. Even recently I read the new custos of the Holy Land says the ecumenical relations between the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church in Jerusalem, which was always one of the worst places on earth for ecumenism, even there it's improving very, very, very much.
Wow. Take us back to your own journey. So you chose to become Greek Catholic or favor that side of your upbringing, if I can say it that way, and then at some point took steps forward in the call to the priesthood.
I became a Dominican because my spiritual father, who was Russian Catholic rite usage, was a Dominican. I wanted to join a monastery. There weren't any Byzantine Catholic monasteries. There weren't any Orthodox monasteries in Australia at that stage either. So I joined the Dominicans. I had an aging father, so I wasn't ready to leave Australia at that stage. So I joined the Dominicans. I had to get dispensation because I was baptized Greek Orthodox. I was a Greek Catholic, so I had to get dispensation from Rome to join a Latin order. And in my dispensation, it was specified that when time for ordination came, I would need to get a further dispensation to be ordained in the Latin rite. Well, 8 years later, 9 years later, by that stage, I'd become much more educated and theologically and ecclesially and so on. And so then I decided that I didn't want to get, I wanted to be ordained in the rite. I belonged to the Byzantine rite. Wow. So I was a Dominican, but I was ordained by the only Greek Catholic bishop in Australia at the time, who was the Ukrainian bishop, Kirill Ivan Prashko, who was so kind to me. He ordained me, but then it became difficult. Then I felt schizoid, you know, because I was a member of a Latin order who didn't really understand my position. And so I felt I needed to go the whole way and start a monastery since it didn't exist. And that's how Holy Resurrection came about. I'd do it again if I had a chance. And my Dominican confreres, God bless them, taught me a lot about religious life. I didn't appreciate it then, but they were right in forcing me, in a way, out of the order. I think in the long term it was a good thing because it made me be brave and start something that was more authentic.
A little bit like the dispersion of the apostles in Jerusalem after the first persecution.
It was very difficult and very frightening, and I didn't think they were being fair to me then, but in hindsight, it forced me. Otherwise, I wouldn't have done it. It forced me, with all the challenges, to attempt the establishment of Holy Resurrection Monastery, which, God willing, we've been 23 years, 24 years, and as far as monasteries go, given our resources, given our size, given our age, we're doing fairly well.
Very beautiful. And I'm sure that you gained a lot of wisdom both from positive and negative experiences of being in
yes,
community.
Yes, negative learning always has its importance.
In addition to living the prayer life and the personal struggles, it's a struggle to live in community.
Absolutely. But it's an essential part of monastic life, particularly Byzantine monastic life, which, as I say, the cenobitic element is very important, that even hermits first have to live in community and excel in community before they are given permission to be hermits, so they don't do it for the reason of running away from people. That's not the reason to become a hermit.
Right.
And so that has to be tested to make sure. And so I would say the community life is as important as the prayer life. And that's a real challenge in our very individualistic culture. You know, everyone that wants to become a monk in our individualistic culture wants to become a hermit because it's glamorized. But that's exactly why they shouldn't want that, because they're right. just really giving in to the individualistic horizons, individualistic approach of our culture, which is bad.
Yes.
That's not the way to, that's not the reason to become a hermit or a monk.
Right.
And so we emphasize very much the cenobitic aspect of our community. I'd say we really emphasize it. I would say of the new foundations, we really emphasize it. It's very important for us to be a community. We're not a religious order like the non-monastic orders, where they have term superiors and they're moved around. We, of course, have stability like all monastics. And the stability isn't just a place. The stability is of the superior. You have the same superior for life, basically,
right.
who's a father. The fathers don't give up and children and you elect another father. It doesn't
right.
work that way. And so we observe all those fundamental elements to monastic life, which I think in the Eastern Catholic Churches is pretty new, because unfortunately, when they came into the unions, they were often reformed, because monasticism was, of course, hotbeds of holding on to orthodoxy. So after the Unias, most of the monasteries were reformed along Western lines, particularly by the Jesuits. So the monastic tradition, really, apart from the externals, and sometimes very superficial externals, unfortunately died out. So gradually, but it happened. And so after Vatican II, what we're trying to do now, and Oriental Lumen, is revive that. And it's not easy. It's a big challenge.
I'd love to hear a little bit more of some of the elements of Eastern spirituality and monastic Eastern spirituality. One thing that comes to mind in sharing about the importance of community life is one of the words from the Desert Fathers: we should thank our brother who brings out the anger that is within us.
Correct.
And the whole perspective and focus on the purification of vices, and that comes out in community, comes out in the liturgy, and we have the chance to bring that before God to purify, sanctify us.
Yes, Eastern monastic life is, because it's older than in the West, and the way Benedict developed, it tends to be more earthy. You know, the Desert Fathers are pretty earthy
yes.
characters.
Yes.
So it tends to be pretty earthy. Sometimes Latin sensibilities kind of get a little bit ruffled by how earthy it can be. But I think it's a good thing. And even Benedict is, of course, much more earthy than
yes.
the religious orders that gradually developed after that. So I think that's a great virtue. I think that's a really good virtue. And it's more flexible, like Benedictine monasticism. The more religious life developed in the West, particularly after the Jesuits, the more it got centered on rules and legalism. There's a certain, about monastic life, a certain gentleness and live and let live and just live the life, and everything else will take care of itself. You don't have to sweat over it. You don't have to be anxious. In Eastern monasticism, it's even lesser than Benedictine monasticism, because the Benedictine order now follows the rule of St. Benedict. Now, he only wrote that for his monastery. He didn't write for his great
right.
religious order. In the Eastern tradition, at least those that follow a more Eastern tradition, every monastery has its own rule.
Mm.
And that's the case with us. There's no, we don't follow a codified rule of St. Basil. It doesn't exist. We just follow the monastic tradition. So our monastery has both its constitution and its rule, which is unique to itself. But, of course, it's within the tradition
right.
of Byzantine monasticism. It's not made up. It's the tradition is passed on, and you kind of refine it, to tweak it, if you will, to your own circumstances, both in time and place. But it's the monastic tradition that's been passed on to you.
And can you share with us some of those spiritual principles that are lived out in an intense way in monasteries, but really apply to all Christians?
Yes, of course, some of the Desert Fathers. You know, the life of the monk is the life of the gospel. This is another difference. In the West, monasticism, because of history of the West, became very clericalized and eventually more active. In the East, that didn't happen. In the East, monastic life is the life of baptism lived rigorously. That's all it is. And St. John Paul II, the Great, said it in a very, very succinct way in Oriental Lumen when he said, in the East, monastic life is not a different form of life, but merely the life of all the baptized, the summary of the life of all the baptized, the reference point for all the baptized.
Mm.
And that's so true. Monastic life, unlike ordination, is not a separate sacrament. It's the sacrament of baptism, lived more fully.
Mm.
And so we have that commonality with all the baptized. That's why monastic life is so important. It's the reference point for all the baptized. Once you make it clerical, then you separate it from
right,
the rest of
right.
the of Christian of Christians, you in some ways damage its validity and its importance.
Mm.
And so we're very strong on that we are going to go out of our way not to become clericalized, clerical heavy, but that the majority of our monks will always be monks primarily. And if a young man comes to us and says he wants to become a priest, I don't accept him. He has to want to become a monk.
Yes.
To be a priest is something that's for the needs of the community, discerned by the abbot and the community, not them. Who will be, how many there will be, for the needs of the monastery, not for my, you know, I'm not a bishop. My flock is my monks. My flock is not the parishes or the clergy.
Right.
My flock is my monks.
And what are some of those examples of monastic spirituality that our listeners could look to and learn from?
Well, I think the most important one, as I said, is that the sacramental life of the church and the liturgical life of the church. For us, liturgical means sacramental, of course. So they're the most important things. People talk about, and some Christians, and unfortunately even some Catholics, think there's more important prayers than the Eucharist or the liturgy or the sacraments. There isn't. A kind of a Zen. That's not Christianity. So it's always the liturgical life of the church, and at the apex of that, of course, is the Eucharist. Monks do it for many hours each day, or nuns. Lay people should do it as much as they can. And we have associates of our monastery that are kind of like oblates, I guess, and they try to mimic our lives as much as possible in their state of life. So they try to pray at the hours that we pray. They pray shorter, more abbreviated services, but it's the same. They try to pray the Jesus Prayer like we do. They try to live as a community we do, with a head of the family who's the father of the family, not in a legalistic, but in a way of a sacrificial way. To be a father is to love and to give one's life for one's family. And the abbot with his community needs to be an example of that, so that lay people can be inspired by that. So I would say that's the most important, that and that it's not about doing, but about being. Important in monasticism, important for Christianity. I don't like taking our spiritual temperatures. That's a very Western thing, and become obsessive with later spiritualities, and particularly in our therapeutic model of spiritual direction. There's a place for it, but I think it can go too far, and I think it does go too far. I tell them, forget about taking a spiritual temperature. Just live the life. Say you, as I say to my monks, this is, they know, they've heard it, they hear it ad nauseum. I said, if you want to be a good monk, just say your prayers and love your brothers. That's all you have to do. It's not easy.
I love that.
But it's simple.
That's
great. It isn't complex. Say your prayers and love your brothers, and you're guaranteed salvation.
That's very beautiful. Abbot Nicholas, you mentioned the Jesus Prayer a couple of times. Can you share with us a little bit about what it is, which is fairly simple, but then what it does? What's the importance?
Very profound. The Jesus Prayer is, well, first of all, in the beginning, when Christianity was born, of course, they didn't have the internet, or they didn't even have books, and most people couldn't read or write anyway. So there was importance of memorizing prayers. If you were educated, you could memorize the whole Psalter, which a lot of the monks did, of course, or nuns, the desert abbas and the desert amas. But if you weren't educated, you couldn't read, so you needed a simpler phrase that you could repeat again and again and again. And that's what they did. And there were many of them. The Jesus Prayer is the prayer of the publican as opposed to the Pharisee. God have mercy on me, a sinner. Where the Pharisee said, you know, how great I am, all these things. And we know that one went home justified and the other one didn't. So the early monastics wanted to say the prayer of the publican. And they wanted to do it again and again and again. And that's what the Jesus Prayer is. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. And that can be repeated each day, 100 times, 1,000 times, 10,000 times, as much as is possible. This is what the Jesus Prayer did. Now, as I say, originally there were different phrases, but gradually a lot of the others fell into disuse, and the Jesus Prayer remained the dominant one. Now, in the West, it was a little bit different. In the West, with feudalism and chivalry, and there was a period when even Marian devotion took more of a element of chivalry, Our Lady. Before, she was known as the Mother of God, and in the Eastern Church, it's still her most dominant and important title. How can you beat that title, Mother of God? Theotokos. But in the, as I say, in the Latin West, because of chivalry and feudalism and the way that the culture grew, Our Lady began to be seen more as a beautiful maiden, and Our Lady that the knight would fight for. And,
right.
And with that, St. Dominic popularized the rosary, which was one of these repetitive prayers.
Right.
So in the West, that's the prayer that took over. Although I would say eventually, in piety, eventually, the rosary in later Western Catholicism became more a meditative prayer than a contemplative prayer like the Jesus Prayer, the Jesus Prayer doesn't give you a formula to meditate on like the Sorrowful Mysteries. Or the Jesus Prayer is kind of, I would call it like a white noise. It's a distraction to distract you from other distractions. It sounds complex, but when I say white noise, people understand what... It's not to concentrate on the words, but for that the words prevent your mind from wandering onto other images and other things. It's a very contemplative prayer.
And so how do you grow in the Jesus Prayer? What's the experience of that?
Well, I think the most human way I can express it is if you love someone very deeply, by telling them that, you can never tell them enough. And with retelling them, the love and the intimacy grows. You never tire of it. I think that's what the Jesus Prayer is like. It's an intimate union with Christ God that is inexhaustible. And the more we say it, just like loving someone and expressing it doesn't tire us, it gives us more energy. It makes us participate, and it makes the love grow. So that's how I would compare it.
That's a beautiful description. Thank you. Yeah, so tender. And that could be a misconception when we look at some of the elaborate celebrations of the Divine Liturgy, or the amount of time, or the number of words, or some of these things that it becomes about so much doing and accomplishing, but there's really a very tender interior and a very personal relational quality to all of that.
Yes, and I would say with the liturgy and even the elaborateness of the Byzantine liturgy, such as it is, compared probably to all the other liturgies because of its imperial connections. Apart from the Armenians are the only other ones that are very elaborate. But even that, to concentrate on those is a misconception of what it's about. It's really all about, let's put it in terms of human love again to help us understand. When you love someone very deeply, they are extremely beautiful to you, both internally and externally, irrespective of what they might look like. You see them in a different way.
Yes.
And that's why beauty in the liturgy in the Byzantine tradition is so emphasized. It's our love of beauty, love of God in its beauty, that we connect with and participate in and promote and nourish. It's a two-way stream. It's a mystical union. But that mystical union is based on truth, on goodness, and on beauty. And it's not just cerebral. It's incarnated, so it's also physical and emotional, as well as intellectual and mystical. So the liturgy means that all the senses are taken into that, not just the mind, not just the intellect. And so that's why we have incense and singing and candles and kissing and processions, and it's not something external. That's Western man, unfortunately, has become disincarnated. Most, I think, the worst problem in modern world, particularly amongst Christians, is a dualism, is a kind of a Gnosticism.
Yeah,
this is why the liturgy is misunderstood, because it says that that's not the way it is. Heaven and earth are already connected, are already intertwined. we begin the heavenly banquet here and now.
Beautiful. And so it's something that you really have to enter into and become a part of.
Absolutely. You can't explain it because this mystical knowledge in the East, this is really emphasized, this mystical knowledge is what we call uncreated grace, which is a knowledge of God that is deeper than the intellect. It's not emotional. Emotional is something I would say more superficial than the intellect.
Yes.
It's deeper than the intellect. It's deeper in the other direction. And therefore, it can't be explained. It can only be experienced. And that's what happens in the liturgy. That's why it's so important. That's what nourishes us more than anything else. And it's not a matter of, you know, something that was very popular in the Latin church during the 70s and 80s, which used to drive me crazy, was, you know, they had commentators, and the commentator, where, you know, Father is doing this, and this symbolizes this, and this. No, no, no. The whole reason why you have the symbolism is it can't be expressed in language. So there was a complete misunderstanding of what the liturgy is about. No, it doesn't represent anything. That's the whole point. It does it symbolically because it can't be formulated and expressed intellectually, cerebrally.
Yeah, we can say a few words to point someone in a direction, but then you have to walk in that direction.
Exactly. Just like you can't express the love that you feel for someone else when it's very, very deep. And why do you love that person? Well, you can begin to, but you can't really fathom the depth of it if it's a deep love.
Yes.
And it's you can only, I guess, in the intimacy of a husband and wife, share it physically, the conjugal union. That's what liturgy is. Liturgy is that mystical interaction of the physical, emotional, intellectual, and spiritual in with God. That's what the liturgy is. So a banquet is one way of talking about it, but I think another way of talking about it, provided people don't get it wrong, is like the conjugal act. It's that bonding with God.
Beyond words.
Beyond words. Beyond images.
Yes.
Beyond concepts.
Not contrary to them, but beyond them.
Exactly. Beyond not. Once you get contrary, then you go into Gnosticism. You want to leave behind the physical. We can't do that. They all go together. The modern man has difficulty understanding that. That's why we live in such a promiscuous culture.
Yes.
It's because people don't associate the carnal with the spiritual, the sex with spirituality.
Right.
That's why it's a dualism. That the best way of speaking to the promiscuity in our world is to reconnect to the inseparableness of the mystical, the intellectual, emotional, and the physical. They all go together always. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a human being. And once we get that, then we can say, well, that's why we can't do certain things, because they detach the four from each other.
Wow, beautiful insight. Well, Abbot Nicholas, what you've shared with us really bubbles out of the depth of your own relationship with God. It's so evident for me looking at you, and I think for all of us listening to you, that this is something that's just become, has completely taken you up into it. That your whole life is given over so much to the mysteries of God's love revealed to us in Christ and continuing to move in us in the Holy Spirit and in these different spiritual traditions of East and West. Your journey is fascinating and truly inspiring.
I ask for everyone's prayers. I'm as human and as a miserable sinner as anyone else. Thanks be to God. Yeah, but that... it's okay, because God is God. But I do rely for my own salvation and the survival of my monastery on the prayers of people I in some way inspire. I depend on that. So please, 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 I would humbly beg you for your prayers, both you,
absolutely,
Father Boniface, and to all the listeners.
And again, Abbot Nicholas, the abbot of Holy Resurrection Monastery in Wisconsin, which you can find at HRM, Holy Resurrection Monastery, HRMonline.org. And more beautiful images and documentaries and things to discover in that place. And maybe some of our listeners will find their way up to Wisconsin and also make a visit. And
we have lots of room. We have 12 guest rooms. Just email us or phone, and we can certainly organize either a day visit, a week visit, a group visit, or individual visits, or couples, or families too. They're all welcome to come and join and get a share of the beauty of God that we experience in our monastic life.
And certainly, Abbot Nicholas, we do promise our prayers to you and to your brothers, present and future.
Thank you.
Or I should say your sons, even, in the monastic sense.
Both, absolutely.
And if you could, you've already blessed us by sharing so much, but if we could conclude with a little prayer and a blessing.
Certainly. May Almighty God bless you all and keep you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you all.